Let's get started. The previous session ran over a little bit, so we want to give Paul as much time as he needs. If you're like me, you're here to hear the latest Paul Toscano essay. Paul's essays are always provocative, always manage to cut through the religious double talk or circular logic to expose hypocrisy or some universal truth which has been obscured by layers of institutional or cultural garbage. And you're probably also here to bask in Paul's poetic gifts as a prose stylist. I think I read his essays as much to admire his prose as I do to be challenged by his ideas. So we should be in for a real treat. I talked to Paul briefly in the hallway the other day, and he tells me he's been working on this essay for 18 months. let me quickly read his bio. Paul Toscano is a business and consumer bankruptcy lawyer and a former bankruptcy trustee. In 1992, he co-founded the Mormon Alliance. In 1997, he founded and served as the director of the User Trust Network, a digital signature and electronic document repository company. In the year 2000, he was one of the 100 select participants in the Carnegie Mellon Foundation's Cybersecurity Planning Summit. He authored The Sanctity of Dissent, Invisible Religion in the Public Schools, and co-authored with Marco Toscano, Strangers in Paradox, Explorations in Mormon Theology, and with Calvin Grondahl, Music in the Broken Word. His scholarly works include Measure for Measure, Tragedy and Redemption, BYU Studies, A Dubious Neutrality, BYU Law Review, Toward an Architecture of Privacy for the Virtual World, from the John Marshall Journal of Computer and Information Law, and Reflections on Poverty, Bankruptcy, and Heresy from the Utah Bar Journal. He co-produced television documentaries, including National PBS Television Best Documentary Award winner, The Doomsayers. He has completed 3 unpublished novels and is finishing a 4th. Our respondent is Van Hale. Van is the host of the call-in radio show Mormon Miscellaneous, and the author of numerous articles and testaments of Mormon theological and historical topics. Born in Salt Lake City to active LDS parents, served a mission in Northern California, returned and attended BYU for 3 years, where he studied Greek, Hebrew, religion, and was a member of the BYU ballroom dance team. He is married to the former Catherine Shelby, with whom he has 5 daughters. The family hobby is dance sport, the competitive form of ballroom dancing. As a family, they went to many competitions, and 2 of their daughters were U.S. champions and American representatives at the World Championship 6 times. 4 of their daughters have been married in the temple, bearing them more than a dozen grandchildren. Their youngest, yet unmarried, has been one of the professional dancers on ABC's television show Dancing with the Stars. Just before we start, can everybody hear okay? Is the volume loud enough? A little bit up? Okay, I'll try to figure that out. But let's get started and turn the time over to you, Paul Toscano.
Thank you very much. The title of my presentation today is Whether There Be One God or Many. The question I address here is whether Mormonism is monotheistic, trinitarian, or polytheistic. This question arises because during his lifetime, Joseph Smith asserted with seeming indifference to their apparent contradictions, each of the following God concepts. 1, the Old Testament's depiction of one God. 2, the Book of Mormon's depiction of Jesus as both Father and Son. 3, the Lectures on Faith's depiction of the Father as a consuming fire and an embodied Son. 4, Joseph Smith's 4 first vision accounts of Jesus, an unnamed personage, presumably the Father, and many angels. 5, the New Testament's depiction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 6, the Doctrine and Covenants depictions of 1 and 3 gods. 7, the presentation of Adam as God. 8, the New Portage vision's depiction of a Godhead of Adam, Eve, and Jesus. And 9, the Book of Abraham's depiction of a plurality or council of gods. Joseph Smith's Godhead statements, which by his death achieved the intricacy of an invention of J.S. Bach, were reduced by the 20th century LDS Church to the simplicity of a polka of Lawrence Welk. namely the Church's public teaching that the Godhead consists of two embodied personages, Heavenly Father and Jesus, and an disembodied Holy Ghost, or unembodied Holy Ghost. A heavenly first presidency of males over which the Father reigns supreme. The Church also teaches publicly that the Father required His beloved Son to enter the world to be crucified, and that Jesus obediently submitted to this command. The Church no longer publicly teaches that a hierarchy of heavenly fathers extends back into eternity, or that Jesus treads up this hierarchical ladder in the footsteps of His Father, or that faithful LDS priesthood holders, temple sealed to obedient wives, may become gods themselves, or that gods can progress to greater degrees of glory, power, and dominion. However, these ideas are accepted by many Latter-day Saints as the revelations of Joseph Smith and as consistent with the Church's current conservative and cautious public teachings. I assert here that most of these ideas run somewhat counter to the teachings of the Book of Mormon in the New Testament and misconstrue some of the teachings of Joseph Smith in his last great discourses. Most troubling to me is that they present Jesus as a lesser God and imply that He redeems us into a chain of command and resurrects us to the bottom of an eternal hierarchy. Though the modern LDS Church presents Jesus as Savior, Creator, and an object of worship in the Mormon religion by placing His name in all capitals in the Church's official logo and by adding in 1982 the words "Another Testament of Jesus Christ" to the title of the Book of Mormon, Jesus is nevertheless sidelined at the Church's official website, where He is barely mentioned as the second person of the Godhead, and where the Father is credited with the creation of the universe, the fathering of our premortal spirits, the authoring of the plan of redemption, and the dispensation of the gospel that nevertheless continues to bear Christ's name. Thoughtful Mormons cope with these ambiguities about the Godhead generally and the status of Jesus specifically in one of two principal ways. The first approach is the conservative assertion of doctrinal constancy, the claim that the Mormon God concept has never changed since the founding of the LDS Church. This position is implicit in the Mormon Wiki website article on Godhead that expresses the popular LDS view that, quote, "Heavenly Father asked Jesus to form the earth on which we live. In that sense, both the Eternal Father and Christ created this world, though Christ is believed to have done the actual act." The second approach is the historical assertion of some scholars that the Godhead problems in Mormonism are traceable to a flip-flop made by Joseph Smith himself. These scholars assume that between 1829 and 1839, Joseph Smith viewed the Godhead in more or less conventional Christian terms, but that between 1839 and 1844, he abandoned Trinitarianism and began preaching a heterodox polytheism. Both approaches simplify, explain away, or ignore some of Joseph Smith's most innovative Godhead pronouncements that distinguish LDS theology from the doctrines of Jews, Catholics, Muslims, and Protestants. Neither approach takes fully into account the content of Mormon authoritative texts that I believe demonstrates how Joseph Smith's Godhead view deepened over his lifetime. In this paper, I assert that the 1829 Book of Mormon teaching that Jesus is the eternal God, who is both Father and Son, does not contradict Joseph Smith's 1844 teaching that the Father and the Son are two separate persons, or his later teaching that the Godhead is a plurality of deities. I also assert that his seemingly contradictory statements are actually more consistent than the popular LDS Godhead concept. My purpose is to provide an alternative Godhead interpretation for the rising generation of Latter-day Saints that accounts for and gives equal dignity to some of the most important authoritative Mormon texts on this subject. The title page of the Book of Mormon, the first canonical text of the Restoration, and in Joseph Smith's words, the most correct of any book, states that its purpose is the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting Himself unto all nations. The book contains a number of conflicting statements on the Godhead, perhaps the most complete of which is a Godhead treatise presented in the voice of the prophet Abinadi, a treatise that in my view serves as the foundation of all of Joseph Smith's Godhead statements and therefore deserves a partial close reading. Its thesis is stated in Mosiah 15, verse 1. I would that you should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. It is the eternal God, not some lesser deity, who does the work of salvation. The Abinadi treatise continues in verses 2, 3, and 4. And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God, and having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. The Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son, because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son, and they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth. On the nature of God, there is perhaps no more concise or confusing statement than this in the Mormon canon. These Book of Mormon verses, together with its title page, present Jesus as God, a single being who is both Father and Son, the Son because of the flesh, and the Father because he was, quote, conceived by the power of God, close quote. If the phrase about being conceived by the power of God means only that Christ was conceived in the flesh by and with godly powers, it does not explain how Christ is the Father. If, however, it means that Christ as the Father was conceived by no power outside his own, then this verse tells us that Christ as Father had no progenitor, but was uncreated and pre-existed the creation as the self-existent being. The Abinadi text next states in verse 5, and thus the flesh, becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, being one God, suffereth temptation, and yielded not to the temptation, but suffereth himself to be mocked and scourged and cast out and disowned by his people. Thus the eternal God, that is the uncreated God, the Father, who created the universe, entered into the universe as the created Son to endure the contradictions, injustices, and pain that mortals inflict upon each other. This interpretation is consonant with those verses of the Book of Mormon that speak of the condescension of God from divinity to mortality through the Virgin Mary. Verses 6 and 7 of the Abinadi text assert that this doctrine of divine condescension is so disturbing to the expectation of a totally other God beyond all categories of thought that it resulted in the rejection of the Son of God by the people to whom he was revealed in mortality. And I quote, and after all this, after working many mighty miracles among the children of men, he shall be led, even as Isaiah said, as a sheep before the shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Yea, even so shall he be led, crucified and slain, the flesh becoming subject even unto death, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father. God does not avoid the fate decreed for mortals, but personally assumes that fate as well, walking in the valley of the shadow of death, and acquiring compassion for the plight decreed for mortals. Verses 8 and 9 of the Abinadi text state, and thus God breaketh the bands of death, having gained the victory over death, giving the Son power to make intercession for the children of men, having ascended into heaven, having the bowels of mercy, being filled with compassion towards the children of men, standing betwixt them and justice, having broken the bands of death, taken upon himself their iniquity and their transgression, having redeemed them and satisfied the demands of justice. God's demand for justice is often confused with the human demand that iniquities be punished and inequities be balanced. In other words, that criminals and wrongdoers be denied the benefits of their crimes and wrongs, and that their victims be compensated for their injuries and losses, the most severe of which, such as the death of loved ones or the loss of such irreplaceables as time, effort, and scarce resources, can never actually be recompensed. At its best, human justice is mostly retributive. It mainly seeks to punish perpetrators because it usually cannot make victims whole. At its worst, human justice is tribal and vengeful. The human demand for retribution reaches even to heaven when we want to punish God for not preventing pain or wrongs or losses or for being, in our eyes, fickle, feckless, and cruel. In Christianity, however, God, not humanity, takes the responsibility and the punishment for the world's evils and imperfections and for the harms that flow from freedom and from nature itself. It is an ancient formula that the king must pay for the sins committed in his reign. God as Christ is presented as the king who does not shrink from our demand for justice, whether truly just or not. God, as Christ, enters the creation to be pierced with our spiritual and physical imperfections, and then calls us to turn upon the divine rather than each other, our human frustration, our anger, our hatred, and our need to punish and kill one another. God, as Christ, becomes the scapegoat of our vengeance for all our disappointments, losses, and injuries. As Christ, God asks us to crucify in Him our demand for eternal retribution from others, even as He crucifies in Himself His demand for innate perfection from us. Christ, the eternal God, absorbs our violence and returns to us instead of hatred His grace and love, which alone can transform our thirst for blood into mercy. Where human justice is mostly retributive, divine justice is remedial. God's remedy is our justification, sanctification, glorification, and deification, which God achieves by forgiving our sins and raising our dead to glory. This work can be accomplished only by the eternal God, a finitude and infinitude, a finite Son to suffer, and an infinite Father to turn the burning straw of retributive rage in the hearts of numberless transgressors into the gold of charity. Being one God, the eternal I Am. In the words of 2 Nephi, wherefore it must needs be an infinite atonement. Save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. The Abinadi treatise continues in this vein to the end of Mosiah chapter 15, asserting that Christ is the eternal God, the uncreated Father, who manifests Himself on earth as the Son, and that the work of the Son is as great as the work of the Father because it is its consummation. This same idea appears in many other verses of the Book of Mormon, particularly and perhaps most concisely in the Book of Ether, where the text ascribes to the Lord the following words: Behold, I am He who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, I am the Father and the Son. In me shall all mankind have light, and that eternally, even they who shall believe on my name. And they shall be called my sons and my daughters. Notwithstanding its clear soteriology, the Book of Mormon deviates from this picture of Christ as Father and Son by also presenting the Father and the Son as separate and distinct individuals. In 3 Nephi 15, for example, the resurrected Christ refers to the Father as a separate personage who commanded Jesus not to reveal to the Jews the existence of the tribes of Israel in America. In the same text, when the people of Nephi are commanded by the resurrected Jesus to kneel and pray, surprisingly they prayed, quote, unto Jesus, calling Him their Lord and their God, unquote. After which Jesus is then presented as petitioning the Father as a separate divine being in the following words, reminiscent of the intercessory prayer of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And now, Father, I pray unto Thee for them, and also for all those who shall believe on their words, that they may believe in Me, that I may be in them as Thou, Father, art in Me, that we may be one. When the Nephi disciples continued to pray steadfastly without ceasing unto Him, and He did smile upon them again. In 3 Nephi, Jesus is reported to say, Behold, I come unto My own, to fulfill all things which I have made known unto the children of men from the foundations of the world, and to do the will both of the Father and of the Son. Of the Father because of Me, and of the Son because of My flesh. In 3 Nephi 11, Jesus commands His followers to submit to authoritative baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but then explains that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one, and I am in the Father, and the Father in Me, and the Father and I are one. Complicating this blurred picture further are the three non-canonical and one canonical versions of Joseph Smith's first vision. In the first of these versions, recorded in 1832, Joseph Smith reports seeing only one personage, Jesus Christ, who forgave Joseph's youthful transgressions. In the 1835 version, Joseph reports seeing in this vision, one after another, two unidentified beings, and also, importantly, many angels. In the 1838 canonical version, Joseph reports seeing two beings, one of whom identifies the other as my beloved son. Finally, in the 1842 version, Joseph Smith reports seeing two personages who exactly resembled each other in features and likeness. Never does Joseph identify the father explicitly in any of these reports. But in 1843, he stated, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, the Holy Ghost, has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us." And just 11 days before his murder, he publicly told the Latter-day Saints, "I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct person from God the Father, the Holy Ghost a distinct personage and spirit, and these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods." Joseph Smith's first vision accounts and these two subsequent statements constitute the primary authority upon which the modern LDS Church bases its current Godhead teachings. Other Mormon scriptures and revelations darken this picture even further. Lectures on Faith, Lecture 5, presents us with a disembodied God the Father described as a consuming fire, while Jesus is presented as an embodied personage. In a rarely referenced vision reportedly given to Joseph Smith, Zebedee Coltrane, and Sidney Rigdon and/or Oliver Cowdery, the Godhead is presented as Father Adam, Mother Eve, and Son Jesus. While the Pearl of Great Prices Book of Abraham presents the Godhead as a council of deities called the Elohim. Are these vacillating descriptions evidence only of the frailties of their human authorship? If not, what purpose could a merciful God have in laying such complex elaborations in the laps of the Latter-day Saints? To make sense of this, I believe it is necessary to invoke the Godhead teachings that Joseph Smith introduced in a discourse given in July of 1839, in which he stated, "The priesthood was first given to Adam. He obtained the first presidency and held the keys of it from generation to generation. He obtained it in the creation before the world was formed. He had dominion given him over every living creature. He is Michael, the archangel, spoken of in the scriptures. Daniel, in his seventh chapter, speaks of the Ancient of Days. He means the oldest man, our father Adam, Michael. He will call his children together and hold a council with them to prepare them for the coming of the Son of Man. He, Adam, is the father of the human family and presides over the spirits of all men, and all that have had the keys must stand before him in the grand council. This may take place before some of us leave the stage of action. The Son of Man stands before him, and there is given him glory and dominion. Adam delivers up his stewardship to Christ, that which was delivered to him as holding the keys of the universe, but retains his standing as head of the human family." This is probably the first public expression of the notorious and discarded Adam God doctrine. Joseph Smith, not Brigham Young, first identified Michael the archangel as Adam, the oldest man, the father of the human family, who presides over the spirits of all men, who will eventually deliver up his stewardship to Christ, the stewardship of the keys of the universe. Joseph Smith asserted not only that Adam held the keys of the universe, but that he will return them to Christ, after which Adam will retain his standing as the head of the human family, of which Jesus is a member. This teaching, no matter how repugnant to Protestants, Catholics, or even Latter-day Saints, must nevertheless be accounted for in any discussion of Joseph Smith's image of the Godhead, because it serves theologically to equate the Father with Michael Adam in every Mormon text where God the Father is presented as a separate and distinct personage from Jesus Christ. This discourse, I believe, serves as the frame for understanding certain passages of the Book of Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price. In chapter 3, Abraham is presented as having seen in vision the premortals destined for mortality. Most Latter-day Saints understand this passage as a description of the selection of the person to serve on earth as the Messiah. However, I think this passage describes the premortal selection of the person to serve on earth as Adam. The text of Abraham 3 reads, "And there stood one among them who was like unto God, and he said unto those who were with him, We will go down, for there is space there, and we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell." The one likened to God in this passage is usually thought to be the premortal Jesus, but I think the reference is to the premortal Adam or Michael, because the name Michael in Hebrew was said by early church leaders to mean like unto God. In my view, the text refers to the premortal Jesus as the Lord, the personage making the selection of Adam. And the Lord said, "Whom shall I send?" And one answered, "Like unto the Son of Man," or like unto God. "Here am I, send me." And another answered and said, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord said, "I will send the first." And the second was angry and kept not his first estate, and at that day many followed after him. This reading is true to the Adam God teaching and to the biblical presentation of a premortal conflict between the angels led by Michael and the fallen angels led by Lucifer. The interpretation is also consistent with the LDS temple ceremony's presentation of Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael, if the term Elohim is understood to refer to the council of gods, Jehovah is understood to be Jesus, and the God who initiates creation with the words, "Let us go down," and Michael Adam is understood to be the archangel who ascends with the words, "We will go down." At his life's end, Joseph Smith made statements that assume that Jesus is both Father and Son, while simultaneously assuming that the Father and the Son are two separate and distinct beings. Before treating this apparent contradiction, let me first consider briefly Joseph Smith's last great Godhead discourses. In March of 1844, Joseph Smith delivered his discourse on Elias, Elijah, and Messiah, in which he explained that the messianic priesthood of the Son is greater than the patriarchal priesthood of Elijah or the preparatory priesthood of Elias. His point was that the priesthood of Adam and the patriarchs is subordinate to the messianic priesthood. The patriarchal power is the power to create, to build the cosmic temple to its capstone and to put the seals thereon. But the messianic power of the Son is the power of resurrection, redemption, exaltation, and eternal life. Creation is joy and rejoicing, while salvation is fear and trembling. Creation requires the splitting of divine unity into the polarities of night and day, matter and space, sea and land, male and female, pleasure and pain, life and death. Salvation, on the other hand, requires an embracing at-one-ment. Creation requires the objectification of the cosmos by the divine mind, the self-existent one, the Kabbalistic Ein Sof. Salvation, on the other hand, requires the reconnection to the divine of the disparate created elements without the obliteration of individuality. God as creator must conjure and expel the universe to create it. Then the same God as redeemer must penetrate and embrace the universe to mature and preserve it. This view contradicts the teaching that the Father sent a willing and loving Son to his death. It implies the more likely view that God shouldered the burden of redemption personally. The scripture says as much. "This is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." A theological principle expressed in the Abinadi text, and that also seems to be the point of the story of Abraham's arrested sacrifice of Isaac. Because the salvific priesthood of the Messiah completes the creative work of the supreme patriarch and matriarch, the high priesthood is formally denominated the priesthood after the order of the Son of God rather than the priesthood of the Father, although it is nicknamed the Melchizedek priesthood to avoid the repetition of the name of the supreme being, Jehovah, whom the Book of Mormon identifies as Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, because the focus of Christianity is on salvation, the church is called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints rather than the Church of God the Father of Latter-day Leaders. I recognize that current LDS teachings run contrary to this Christocentric view, and that there appear to be reasons for this asserted by Joseph Smith himself in his last discourses. In the King Fala discourse given in April of 1844, Joseph Smith explored the relationship between God and humans. This exposition contains what appear to be two deeply contradictory statements, namely, that God is a self-existent being, and that God is a created being. Joseph first states, we say that God himself is a self-existing being. And then he confirms this idea by saying, it is correct enough. He then clarifies that all intelligences are likewise self-existing, although they are not equal with God. Joseph explained, God himself, finding he was in the midst of spirits and glory, because he was more intelligent, saw proper to institute laws whereby the rest could have a privilege to advance like himself. Then in the same discourse, Joseph exclaimed contrarywise that God was a created being in these famous words: God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. God was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did, and I will show it from the Bible. To drive home this point, Joseph asked rhetorically, what did Jesus do? Then, assuming the voice of Jesus, Joseph supplied his answer. Why, I, Jesus, do the things I saw my Father do when worlds came rolling into existence. My Father worked out his kingdom with fear and trembling, and I must do the same. And when I get my kingdom, I shall present it to my Father, so that he may obtain kingdom upon kingdom, and it will exalt him in glory. To this point, in this discourse, it is still possible to interpret Joseph's references to the Father as references to Father Adam. But Joseph appears to subvert this interpretation entirely when he states further, he, the Father, will then take a higher exaltation, and I, Jesus, will take his place, and thereby become exalted myself, so that Jesus treads in the tracks of his Father and inherits what God did before. And God is thus glorified and exalted in the salvation and exaltation of all his children. It is plain beyond all disputation, he says. And you thus learn some of the first principles of the gospel about which so much has been said. Is Joseph here saying that Jesus, the eternal God of the Book of Mormon, is now to follow in the footsteps of Adam? Is Joseph teaching that Jesus, the eternal God, subordinates himself to his angels? That the uncreated becomes a creature? In my view, this is precisely the point of the discourse. Jesus treads into mortality in the tracks of Adam, his progenitor. Joseph Smith here contradicts the doctrine that there has always been and always will be one God. However, he does not say that there have always been many gods. Joseph is saying here that the one self-existent, uncreated God appeared in the meridian of time, that is, in the meridian of temporal creation, to become one God among many. In other words, God became equal to us so that we may become equal to God. God achieves this equality by being physically embodied as a mortal and then as a resurrected being. Joseph Smith, in the tradition of cataphatic mystics, taught that the body is not an impediment to holiness. In fact, he went further by teaching that the embodied have power over the unembodied, and that embodiment is an attribute of God. In short, that the physically resurrected are more advanced than those who are not. Brigham Young explained that God obtained a body by being generated on earth as the mortal Jesus, neither by an immaculate conception nor by the Holy Ghost, but rather by means of sexual intercourse between the Virgin Mary and the resurrected Adam, who is Michael the Archangel. Young taught that Michael Adam was Jesus' literal father, a teaching that explains how Jesus, the eternal God, the Father and Son of the Book of Mormon, can also be a separate and distinct personage from the Father, Michael Adam. Thus it is to Father Adam, the holder of the keys of the universe, to whom the mortal Jesus prayed. It is Father Adam who introduced his son Jesus to Joseph Smith in the Sacred Grove, where the premortal war in heaven was played out in miniature as Adam, in his role as Saint Michael, ejected from that grove the fallen Lucifer who had seized upon the 14-year-old farm boy. After which Jesus appeared to calm, comfort, call, and claim the prophet of the restoration on that fateful spring morning of 1820. On June 16, 1844, Joseph Smith delivered his very last sermon. Its subject was the plurality of gods. In it, Joseph Smith cites Scripture to support his end-of-life revelation of a complex theoangelism of which the Adam God teaching was only a part. The concept of a single, self-existent, eternal God who creates a universe in which lesser intelligences may be exalted into an innumerable company of deified angels, of noble and great ones, who exist not in hierarchy but in equality, not as a ladder of deities but as a circle of prayer. Near the end of this sermon, Joseph Smith exclaimed, "I believe those gods that God reveals as gods to be the sons of God." Joseph's shifting among monotheism, patripassianism, dualism, trinitarianism, tritheism, henotheism, and polytheism reflects the theological proposition that the one God before time split into the polarities of male and female in order to disseminate and then exalt lesser intelligences to a Godhead of plural deities. Thus, the perception of one, two, three, or many gods is each true in its own way. Each may appeal to different people at different times for different reasons, but these perceptions do not contradict the teaching of the Book of Mormon's frontispiece that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the Father of heaven and earth, the initiator of space, time, matter, a creation from a primal, aspatial, atemporal dimension of singularity, a creation that makes possible cause and effect, progression, the polarities of existence, and all that lies above and below, within and without. And that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the Son, according to the flesh, who brings the divided universe back into unity by virtue of his self-giving love, agape. On July 9, 1843, less than a year before his death, Joseph Smith reaffirmed the centrality, preeminence, and indispensability of Jesus Christ by equating the image of the eternal God with the image of Jesus, and then asserting that, quote, "through the atonement of Christ and the resurrection and obedience in the gospel, we shall again be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then we shall have attained to the image, glory, and character of God." The idea that the one God becomes one among many perhaps seems pagan and incompatible with Christian orthodoxy. But in my view, it is the summation of Christian theology. God condescends by becoming an embodied son to take up the cross, and by becoming a disembodied daughter to brood over the bent world like a dove spiritually warming her chicks under her wings. The eternal joins us as mother and father, as son and daughter, to minister to us in our afflictions. Time does not permit an elucidation of how this theology neither excludes nor subordinates women, but incorporates them as co-equals in the Godhead, except to provide this illuminating statement of LDS Apostle Erastus Snow, made on March 3, 1878. Quote, "There never was a God, and there never will be in all the eternities, except they are made of these component parts, a man and a woman, the male and the female." Unquote. In my view, Joseph Smith's last discourses depict a God who not only abdicates, but permanently abdicates sovereignty, patriarchy, and matriarchy, and assumes an enduring place as first in time among equals. In St. Paul's words, God descends below the angels to be crowned with them, not over them, with honor and glory. The Mormon prophet taught, that God was prepared to suffer disempowerment, that we should be empowered. That with God's stripes, we should be healed. That in God's death, hierarchy should die. That in the resurrection, not one God should rise, but many. That the highest should descend below all, to comprehend all, to be in and through all. That God should never again be a monarch, but a king among kings, a queen among queens, a priest among priests, and a priestess among priestesses. This is why Jesus would not let the Jews make him their king. It is why he washed the apostles' feet and was crucified on Calvary between criminals of his tribe. It is why he called the first witnesses of his resurrection, as the first witnesses of his resurrection, a band of women, through whom his male disciples first received the news of Christ's conquest over sin and death. For it was God's grand idea that for our sakes the all-knowing and unknowable should become known. that the divine should even endure diverse disembodiments, multiple mortalities, and repeated resurrections, that the invulnerable should share our wounds, and that the tokens of his crucifixion should forever be engraved in the palms of his hands, so that the redemption of souls should not rest on threats of force or terror or violence, but on love alone, which is the laying down of one's life and one's power for one's beloved. Most attractive to me of all of Joseph Smith's theologizing is that God so loved the world that he did not avoid it, but personally suffered the conflicts of freedom, the constraints of imperfection, and the consequences of iniquity. For this teaching alone, I see Joseph Smith as the most luminous of the prophets. These ideas not only informed his teachings, they were actually mirrored in the evolution of his leadership, from an early lone prophet to the first of two chief elders, to a triune first presidency, and finally to becoming, with his wife Emma, the first couple among equals in a supreme council of anointed men and women. True, a systematic theology was not his legacy, but he left us something better: an unfinished symphony of doctrines his disciples could develop in exercise of the prophetic gift of seeing not the future, but endless possibilities. As such, Mormon theology is neither nonsense nor fiat, but a progressive work of both mind and body. Theologizing is imaging God. Our images of God and Godhead set the patterns for how we hold and use power. They shape the power structures that influence them. Fixed God images are dangerous idols, but fluid theological imagining is as indispensable to the spirit as blood to the body. Theologizing illuminates personal understanding. It frames cultural perceptions. It demarks good and evil. It breaks the barriers of our blindness and overleaps the limits of our perceptions of the possible. It leads to self-knowledge. Joseph Smith taught that if men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend themselves. Any attempt to limit Mormon doctrine as exclusively monotheistic or Trinitarian or polytheistic constitutes a rejection of Joseph Smith as a prophet, either in his early or in his later career, and consequently serves as a denial of the divine authority of the Restoration. No matter how authentic or complete they may seem, our mortal views of God can only be partial. Even Joseph Smith, who beheld an anthropomorphic and embodied deity, claimed that God defied all description. This is so because God is not just an entity, but a being in process of becoming. To know God must also be a process, requiring the discard of our worst and the adoption of the best we can imagine. Joseph Smith engaged in this process, theologizing God as both new and everlasting, thus contradicting and confusing those who image God as static or demand a catechistic description of God to serve at all times, in all places, and for all purposes. My own theologizing here is just such a process that draws partly upon sacred texts, partly on experience, partly on contemporary thoughts, and partly on temperament and disposition. LDS leaders and members alike no longer revision the divine, but opt instead for the simple and settled construct of a presiding Father, sustaining Son, and ubiquitous Holy Ghost, a construct that leaves unreconciled Joseph Smith's various Godhead statements while remaining potentially idolatrous despite the goodwill of its promoters. I do not expect the LDS Church to abandon this image. What I hope for, perhaps in vain, is that the rising generation of Latter-day Saints may find the means to process alternate interpretation of Joseph Smith's teachings, to prevent Mormon doctrine from permanently hardening into corporate cliches that serve only to facilitate the continuing substitution of ecclesiastical control for the authentic authority of love, of spirituality, of intelligence, and of sacrifice. Thank you for listening to me.
Okay, I'm going to hurry very fast because I have a lot of things to say. And to begin with, one of the things that we have in our LDS history is we have a lot of what I would call Mormon thought, and we have very little of what I would call Mormon doctrine. We have a great deal of latitude. There just simply is not a list of things that Latter-day Saints are called upon to believe about God. We have a great deal of diversity, even going back, as Paul has done here, to Joseph Smith himself. You go beyond Joseph Smith, you have quite a number of other elements that enter into the concept of God possible among Latter-day Saints. This has been a subject of considerable interest to me for many years. I have spent many, many hours, thousands of hours, researching and pondering and thinking about these different possibilities in regards to the concept of God in our LDS tradition. Now, what Paul has done is he has put together what I would call his own unique synthesis. And I have my own points of view. I've never talked with anyone who has dealt with the intricacies of our scriptures and the problems of defining terminology and looking at such things as Abinadi's statements, and who has come out with the same synthesis of what the Mormon concept of God is, even if we're just going, for example, to Joseph Smith. Now, right in the beginning here, Paul makes a statement that just jumped out at me, and I thought, well, he hasn't been attending church lately. And is that true?
I think it is.
Okay.
Depends on which kind of church.
The church. The true church, I guess. Okay, he says here, the church no longer publicly teaches that a hierarchy of heavenly fathers extends back into eternity, or that Jesus treads up this hierarchical ladder in the footsteps of his father, or that faithful Latter-day priesthood holders may become gods themselves, or that humans can achieve godhood, and that gods can achieve degrees of glory, power, and dominion. Now, I read that, and the very first thing that came to my mind is, well, I've encountered these ideas at least a few times recently in our priesthood and relief society manuals that are the precedence series. And I just went back, did a quick search on that, to find that, in fact, I was surprised at how many times I encountered this. But what we find in these manuals, I found 26 references in this series to the idea of there being a plurality of gods. I found 20 references in these manuals, which talk about the potential of Latter-day Saints to become gods, to attain godhood. And these are coming from really a good cross-section of the various manuals. For example, let me just read a couple of these. These are 21 references from Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, David O. McKay, Heber J. Grant. This is the first one from Heber J. Grant. These duties and obligations are calculated to make us godlike in our dispositions. They are calculated to make gods of us and to fit and qualify us that we may become, as it is promised, that we can become joint heirs with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and dwell with him in the presence of God, the Eternal Father, throughout all the countless ages of eternity. Spencer W. Kimball, but for those Latter-day Saints who are valiant, who fulfill the requirements faithfully and fully, the promises are glorious beyond description. Then shall they be gods because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting because they continue. Then shall they be above all because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods because they have all power and angels are subject to them. In the manual that's being used this year on Joseph Smith, we have this. They are they who are the church of the firstborn, as it is written, they are gods, even the sons of God. These are they whose bodies are celestial, whose glory is that of the sun, even the glory of God, the highest of all. You've got to learn how to be God yourselves and be kings and priests to God. They shall be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What is it? To inherit the same power, the same glory, the same exaltation, until you arrive at the station of a God and ascend to the throne of eternal power, the same as all those who have gone before. So I've got a whole bunch more of these, but this makes the point. What we are seeing in our priesthood and relief society manuals is this idea isn't dead about the idea of men having the potential of godhood.
My assertion was that it's not the thing we put forward to the public. That's why I said public. In other words, it's not in the missionary lessons, it's not at the website. I know that we talk about it within the church, but I meant that the church no longer publicly advances these things first. People can certainly find them in the church. That's all I meant.
Okay, well, I appreciate that. I don't remember this ever having been taught in the missionary lessons, but I thought that that what Paul was suggesting is that the church is going off in some other direction. I'm just simply saying that this idea of a plurality of gods and also this idea of the potential of our becoming gods and attaining godhood is alive and well in the millions of manuals that are out right now and being studied throughout the church in the priesthood and relief society meetings. Since we really don't have much time, there were a number of things I wanted to pursue, but the one that I think I'm going to pick right at this moment is this peculiar interpretation of the teachings of Joseph Smith. And I'm referring particularly to Paul's, what I would say, imposition on Joseph Smith of the Adam God concept. And I think, let me just read what I have put together as what I believe is very defensible as the view of Joseph Smith. God the Father, who is the Father of Jesus Christ, Adam and the human family, commenced this earth establishing Jesus as the great high priest. Then Adam next. Adam held the priesthood keys first on earth, but retains them in heaven. Christ was first revealed to Adam by God. Adam was taught the plan of salvation, given commandments and instructed by God, given the keys of all dispensations by God, appointed by God to stand as the patriarchal and spiritual head of the human family, the grand progenitor, the first and father of all, holding the presidency, set by God to watch over this earth by sending angels, supervising the ordinances and the priesthood, will under God judge the saints, all under the direction of Christ, and will at the end of the last dispensation receive his fullness when he delivers his kingdom to Christ, who will then deliver it to God their Father. Now, I have put together a collection of statements that go back to 1829 up through 1844, and obviously I'm not going to be able to have time to go through many of these, but this is what we find as we turn to the statements of Joseph Smith, the teachings of Joseph Smith, and that is that he on numerous occasions and in ways that I think are undeniable, draws a clear distinction between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Adam. Adam isn't the Father. In fact, I haven't found any instance where Joseph Smith uses the term God in any clear way to refer to Adam. We find throughout these statements, the one that I think is very extensive is this article that Joseph Smith wrote and was presented at the October conference in 1840. So these are not minutes. This was an actual article that was written. And just pulling a few items out of here, he says, "In the beginning, God called Adam by his own voice. Adam received commandments and instructions from God. This was the order from the beginning." These are all just little excerpts from this article. "This, then, is the nature of the priesthood, every man holding the presidency of his dispensation, and one man holding the presidency of them all, even Adam. And Adam receiving his presidency and authority from the Lord, but cannot receive a fullness until Christ shall present the kingdom to the Father, which shall be at the end of the last dispensation." I think a clear order presented there. You have the Father, you have Jesus, and you have Adam. That's the order that I see following all the way through everything that where Joseph Smith addresses these topics. Another one, "The keys of this priesthood consist in obtaining the voice of Jehovah, with which he blessed Adam at the beginning." Distinction here between Jehovah and Adam. "God set the ordinances to be the same forever and ever and set Adam to watch over them." God sets Adam to watch over these ordinances. And going down to the, I'm skipping these others and going down to 1844, Joseph Smith says this in his last two great Godhead sermons. He says, "Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from, and walked, talked, and conversed with him as one man talks and communes with another." Clear distinction there, I would say. Again, on his June 16th sermon, "God made a tabernacle and put into him Adam's spirit, and so became a living body." So I hear what Paul's doing, and I love this stuff. I enjoyed his paper very much, and I've always enjoyed listening to what people have to say as they recreate what they think is must be the doctrine of the LDS faith. But what really appeals to me is the position that Joseph Smith took in 1842, and which we have adhered to from that time to the present, and it's a magnificent statement, I think, of the Godhead within the LDS context, because it leaves the doors open to all kinds of ideas and differing points of view, and that is the statement of Joseph Smith in 1842 in Nauvoo, in the midst of the time when he's teaching all of these controversial ideas about God. He says, "We believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." What a great statement. That allows for Paul to have his point of view. It allows for me to have my point of view, for all of you to have your point of view, because it's... And Joseph Smith, I think, held to that idea. He took the position that there was to be a great deal of latitude among the Latter-day Saints as to what they were to believe, and that was the kernel. That was the bottom line for Joseph Smith, is you believe in God the Eternal Father and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost, and then from there you have a lot of room to think through and speculate further. Thank you.
We're out of time, but we got started a little late, so if there's a couple questions, quick ones, Paul would like to answer those.
I have a question for Mr. Van Hale. It's revisiting the issue on what the church publicly teaches. All of us who have been active in the church over the years know that we're taught we can become gods. The requirements have changed. There was a time, I understand, where you had to be a polygamist in order to reach the highest degree. Apparently now we don't. However, how do you reconcile Gordon B. Hinckley's infamous interview where he publicly stated that we don't know anything about that?
President Hinckley was, unwilling to out in public talk about the idea of God having been one in a patriarchal order of gods. I think that is I don't see that idea being taught much in our modern-day teachings. I don't see it taught much earlier on either, but it is there, I think, solidly in the foundation of our belief, and I think that's what Joseph Smith was saying, is that we have the potential to become God like God did, and then we will have those that can be have that same potential, and we have this hierarchy of gods that goes on infinitely, possibly ending with one ultimate God of all other gods. That's a point on which there's, I think, quite a bit of room for discussion and debate.
Anyone else? All right, thank you very much. Thanks. Thank you very much.